All right. Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. John Piper says, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible out loud. Our passage this morning is from the book of Titus, chapter 1, verses 5 through 16. We're going to spend the bulk of our time in verses 5 through 9. I'm going to read all of it. The reason for that will become clear as we move on. But if you have your copy of God's Word with you, open it up to the book of Titus. That's right after 2 Timothy. Chapter 1, starting in verse 5, hear God's word. Paul says to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable. A lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your Spirit. And so if it is to have its effect on us this morning, if it is to do its work among us, then we need you to attend to the preaching of your word by your Spirit. Would you cause it to go forth with great power and accomplish that which you desire to accomplish among your people this morning? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ? We know this word is profitable for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, well equip us this morning from your word for our good and for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Somehow, and I'm not exactly sure why, my YouTube feed is dominated by videos of people getting arrested. I don't know why. That you watch one video, and then here's three more. Well, that looks interesting. I'll watch that one. That is, say, body cam footage from police officers and dash cam footage from police cars documenting some of their more interesting encounters with people who get pulled over for speeding, expired tags, reckless driving, or something like that. And I'm sure that many of a police officer's encounters are pretty calm. I'm sorry, officer. I didn't know I was speeding. I didn't know my tags were expired or that my headlight was out. I'll get that taken care of first thing tomorrow. Okay, well, then you've got an otherwise clean driving record. Here's a warning. Slow down and get that taken care of. But then again, those encounters don't go viral on YouTube. It's really not a lot of videos like that. It is the people who escalate a stop over a busted headlight into a fevered rage on the side of the road. People who would have received a warning but are now getting handcuffs and a trip to jail simply because they refused to comply with simple instructions. They lacked the self-control necessary to calm down and receive correction, and as such, they're a danger to themselves and to others. When you watch those videos, a man who's had one too many drinks and now refuses to leave the restaurant, or a woman who gets into a shouting match with a store clerk because her coupon was expired, this is a real video. when you see a person out in the community wreaking havoc, shouting obscenities at the Little League game, bringing business at the grocery store to a standstill by hijacking the entire staff's attention with their yelling and threats, weaving in and out of traffic, making safe travel impossible. When you watch those videos, you realize that the role of the police isn't just to seize the wrongdoer and haul them off to jail. It is rather to restore the community back to what ought to be normal, safe, healthy operation, so that the Little League game can resume without the obscenities, so that the restaurant goers can get back to enjoying their evening, so that the grocery store can resume normal commerce. The role of law enforcement is to enforce the law and restore order, hence law and order. In our passage this morning, in verses 5 through 9, we've got Paul spelling out the qualifications for elders in the local church. And in verses 10 through 16, we've got Paul spelling out why those elders and overseers are important. What exists in the community that necessitates the need of elders? So as we consider this text together this morning, like I say, we're going to look mainly at 5 through 9. I'll explain how we're going to proceed. We're going to look at the purpose and plurality of elders. That's verse 5. The government of the home in verse 6. The government of the self in verses 7 through 8. And a man of the word in verse 9. Look there with me at verse 5. Paul says this to Titus: "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." 1 Corinthians 14, Paul tells the church at Corinth about their Lord's Day worship services, saying, "But all things should be done decently and in order." And so in verse 5, Paul calls on Titus, the pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Crete, that he is to put what remained in order. That there was disorder in the Cretan church, and putting things in order was no small task. And so Titus is to appoint elders to share in that labor. It doesn't say go and appoint an elder, singular, in each town. That would be more of an Episcopalian view of things. Rather, appoint elders, plural, in each town. A plurality of elders is a protection for the church in the pursuit of right doctrine and order. The purpose of the elder is to establish order in the church through the faithful shepherding of those in the congregation. This involves teaching and applying what is correct doctrine and rebuking what is incorrect doctrine and practice, and thus dangerous to the sheep. We're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning on verses 5 through 9, but we're going to zoom in on verses 10 through 16 next week. But I do want to interact with verses 10 through 16 as they form, in one sense, a reason or a rationale for verses 5 through 9. In fact, what you'll see is if this is verses 5 through 9 and this is 10 through 16, that they actually kind of can be braided together. Sometimes theologians call that a chiasm, and that's a really nerdy thing I won't go into, but they're going to, those fit together nicely. So as we move through verses 5 through 9, we'll braid in verses 10 through 16. You'll see what I mean. Let me explain. Let me read verse 5 and then verse 10. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. For, or because, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Appoint elders because there is disorder in the church." Why does the church need this? Who does the church need for this task of shepherding? And by the way, shepherds both guide and feed the sheep and fight off wolves. That's what you do if you're a shepherd. Well, let's look at the qualifications for men who would be elders in God's church. Verse 6, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." You'll notice that both 6 and 7 mention being above reproach. This means that both of those verses, verse 6 and verse 7, are spelling out what it means to be above reproach. Verse 6 speaks of that perspective elder's home life. If it is true that the purpose and role of an elder is to govern and guide the people in the church, how is it that Titus is to know or ascertain a man's ability to do such a task? The answer is by looking at the government of that man's home. First, is he the husband of one wife? Paul's writing at a time and culture where polygamy wasn't uncommon. In fact, throughout church history, in various cultures, even up to the current day, church leaders have had to struggle with how to shepherd people who had multiple wives and then became Christians. What do you do? Which wife is my real wife? Do I kick these other wives to the curb? It's a very messy situation. This still happens in Middle Eastern evangelistic situations. We're not going to get into the weeds of that this morning, but needless to say, Paul says a man with more than one wife is ineligible for shepherding God's people because his own household is disordered. Verse 6 continues, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The New Living Translation says it this way, and his children must be believers who don't have a reputation for being wild or rebellious. Remember, Paul is giving Titus and his congregation markers to look for, to discern a man's fitness to shepherd the household of God. How is the congregation to make a judgment call about whether or not a man is able to step into this larger role? And the answer Paul gives is by looking at how he is shepherding and teaching and disciplining in this smaller role, and that is of his own household. The household serves, the health of his household should overflow into the health of the church. Donald Milne, in his commentary, says it this way, this specification points to the fact that the elder should ideally be a married man, family man, the quality of whose faith can be seen in his children. They ought not to be prodigals, open to the charge of reckless behavior or an ungodly lifestyle. They should be believers, following the faith of their father. The failure of a man to produce believing children does not suggest that he is capable of exemplary leadership, discipline, and the ability to pass on the faith to others. If a man cannot succeed in the more intimate circle of the family, he will not succeed in the more stringent relationships of the household of God. It should be noted that these aren't markers to discern if someone is a believer. It doesn't say if a man doesn't have believing children, that he's not a believer. It doesn't say that. Rather, this is speaking to who should be given the weighty role and responsibility of shepherding numerous households. Well, those who seem to be doing well with one household. Here's a crude but I think helpful analogy. If a man hasn't mastered the French fry station, then don't put him in charge of the whole restaurant. Especially since one of his jobs will be to train people who operate the French fry station. Is that helpful? Does that make sense? That man may one day manage the whole restaurant. He may one day train people in all the stations. But now he needs to be about the business of mastering the French fry station. Of mastering task number one before we give him the job of overseeing the people who do tasks 1 through 10. Now let's look at how verses 10 through 16 flesh this out. Verse 6 says, an elder must have his household in order. Now jump down to verse 11. Verse 11 speaks of the problems going on in Crete. There were false teachers running rampant. And who is being infected? Verse 11, these false teachers, must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Do you see that? We need men with healthy households so that they can minister to whole families. There's much work to do in the church. The enemies of the gospel have their sights set on the home, on the household. So a shepherd or overseer of Christ's church must model for the rest of the flock a healthy home. 1 Timothy 3 says it this way, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So if an overseer or elder is engaged in governing the church, first we look at how they govern their own family. And then we look also to how they govern themselves. Look there at verses 7 through 8, which you're going to see are speaking to self-government. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Again, now we're going to spell out what above reproach looks like in the name of self-government. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. A man who doesn't govern himself won't be able to govern his family and won't be able to govern in the church. What you see in verses 7 and 8 is that all of those characteristics speak to self-control, self-government. He must not be arrogant. That is to say, he must be humble. Quick-tempered. A man who isn't quick-tempered doesn't mean someone who never gets angry. Jesus got angry. Jesus turned over tables in the temple. But a man who isn't quick-tempered is a man who has control of his emotions. A man who doesn't learn to control his emotions will be controlled by his emotions. Not a drunkard. He doesn't abuse alcohol. Not only does he not allow his passions to control him, he doesn't give himself over to inebriation. He knows that abusing alcohol is sinful and leads to destruction. Not violent. Matthew chapter 5 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Romans 12, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Not greedy for gain. This means he has a healthy relationship with money. He can't be bribed. He is honest in his business dealings, and he doesn't make money an idol. Those are the characteristics that he's to not have. What characteristics should he have? That he's hospitable. He makes people feel at home. He welcomes strangers. If possible, he opens up his home to others. A lover of good. Does this man love what is good? Does he delight in goodness? In Philippians, Paul explains what the love of good looks like when he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." If it's true that all Christians should think on what is pure, honorable, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy, and it is, then those who would shepherd God's people and lead them must themselves love what is good. How do they lead others to love what is pure, honorable, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy if they themselves don't love goodness? Self-control. If a man isn't self-controlled, he'll be ruled by his passions, his emotions, his libido, his whims, and his fancies. Upright. Uprightness speaks to a man being above board in his dealings, primarily in the community. He's known for being just and fair, and he's well thought of even by outsiders. Holy. He takes his relationship with Christ seriously. He's not sinlessly perfect, but he reveres God. He reveres God's word, and he sees the body of Christ as important. Disciplined. Disciplined is what disciples are. It's where we get the word disciple. All who belong to Christ are his disciples. We all, upon joining this church, submit ourselves to the government and discipline of the church, as we ask in our membership vows. And that means that the men who are to carry out church discipline are themselves disciplined. Look at how verse 12 braids in perfectly with verse 8. After talking about the self-control that an elder must have, verse 12 says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" It's funny, you would expect Paul to say, that is a horrible thing to say about someone. But instead he says, that's true. I got nothing. I don't know. Yeah. That is not, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. No, Paul goes, that's accurate. "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true.'" What's the opposite of being above reproach, of not being arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain? Being a liar, an evil beast, and a lazy glutton. Beloved, let's not miss a small word that explains why the requirements for these elders are so important. Elders are God's steward. As God's steward. You know what a steward is? A steward is a person who has been entrusted with the care and oversight of something of great value. What have elders been entrusted with? They've been entrusted with the Church of Jesus Christ. They've been entrusted with the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and the careful exercise of church discipline. Or as it's said in the Gospels, they've been given the keys to the kingdom. They've not been given a small, unimportant task of little consequence. They've been given an enormous, weighty task of eternal importance, and so the stakes are high. And lastly, that he must be a man of the word. Verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. An elder in God's church must believe the right things. There must be uniformity among the elders as it relates to matters of doctrine and practice. They cannot wield the word, minister with the word, correct with the word, and rebuke with the word if they don't believe and embrace the word themselves. This is super important. We talk about the five membership vows that we have in the PCA quite often. They are very basic. Do you know yourself to be a sinner, justly deserving God's wrath, without help, hope, saved in his sovereign mercy? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Savior as the Savior of sinners and rest upon him alone as your only hope for salvation? Do you promise to, in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit, that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And do you submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church? Every member here has come forward and answered those five questions. And they're very basic definitional questions, really, of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a member of a church. But to be an officer in the church, those vows are considerably more elaborate. Why? To be sure that he holds firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. We want an officer of the church, if someone were to say to him after the service, "Can you help me understand what Pastor Scott meant in that sermon?" We would not want him to go, "No, I can't, because I didn't agree with a single word of it." That would be problematic. When we install men to be officers in the church, much of the training and the vetting is to ensure that they embrace what the church teaches. In fact, I want to, you heard those very five generic questions that every church member answers. I want to read you the questions that we ask elders and deacons when they come forward to be installed. They zoom in a whole lot more. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule for faith and practice? Do you believe that the Bible is God's word and it's the only infallible rule? Do you embrace the Bible as being God's word? Now, many churches in town would say that, and those two churches wouldn't agree with one another. Now, speaking specifically to what we preach and teach here, we hold as being a helpful summary, a helpful and faithful summary of what the Scriptures teach to be our Westminster Confession of Faith. That is not above Scripture. Scripture is the only infallible rule for faith and practice. But we ask, do you sincerely receive and adopt the Confession of Faith and the catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if any time you find yourself out of accord with any of the fundamentals of this system of doctrine, you will, on your own initiative, make known to the session of the church the change that is taken in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? In other words, do you believe what we teach? And if you ever stop believing it, will you let us know? Do you approve the form of government and discipline of the Presbyterian Church in America in conformity with the general principles of polity? Are you okay with the way in which we have agreed that we will govern and manage the affairs of the church? Do you accept the office of ruling elder or deacon in this church and promise to faithfully perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor, by the grace of God, to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church of God, which the church of which God has made you an officer? Do you promise subjection to the brethren in the Lord? What does that mean? That means that if we as elders meet and there are five of us and we vote, and it goes 4-1, that the one who didn't win the vote doesn't go back out into the congregation and go, let me tell you what I propose that we should have done. That would be divisive. Submission to the brethren means that you are willing to go along with what the plurality of elders embraces. Do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church? Now, what are all of those questions getting at? They are getting at, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. That's what all of that is driving toward. Men who would shepherd God's people must hold firm the faith themselves so that they may instruct others how to themselves hold to it. And so they may be able to rebuke or correct those who contradict. Now, the broader congregation must know that this is what the elders are called to, so that when they carry out their duty of speaking truth into the life of that congregant, the congregant can't go, you're not the boss of me. Why are you telling me this? Hebrews 13 says it this way, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Beloved, to be a Christian is to be under the authority and oversight of other Christians. Congregants are under the oversight and authority of the elders of that church. Elders are answerable in our system to our presbytery. Our presbytery disciplines elders and sometimes removes them from office if they refuse to submit to correction. This is why church membership is essential, because God has ordained that sheep need shepherds. To claim the name of Christ and yet believe that you don't need to be a part of a church is to claim that you do not need what Scripture holds out as a necessary part of your life: shepherding, discipline, and oversight. Beloved, Christ laid his life down to purchase and redeem a people for himself. In Titus, Paul tells the church what the elders must do when they encounter error: reprimand them sternly to make them strong in the faith. They must stop listening to Jewish myths and the commands of people who have turned away from the truth. Everything is pure to those whose hearts are pure, but nothing is pure to those who are corrupt and unbelieving, because their minds and consciences are corrupted. Such people claim to know God, but they deny him by the way they live. They are detestable, disobedient, worthless for doing anything good. On the cross, Jesus bore the punishment that your sins and my sins deserve. And he not only freed us from sin's penalty, he freed us from sin's power. We are no longer slaves to sin. Or as Romans 8 says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of disobedience, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. May God bless the labors of the officers at Hope Presbyterian Church, that her officers would be faithful in their duties, that they would teach shepherd and rebuke lovingly for the good of the church member, the purity of the church, and the glory of God. Would you pray for our upcoming officer training process, that we would train and vet well men to serve you here and Christ here at His church? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that you don't just save us and leave us on our own, but that You save us and place us in a community of believers where we are shepherded, where we are loved, where we are cared for, where we are held accountable, where we are fed and strengthened. Would you write this eternal word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And Father, would You prepare our hearts to come to Your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.